Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle account with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell to his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
Thanks, brother. Thank you, Reuben. Good morning, everybody. Did the rapture happen and I missed it? We seem so no, it was a little in church joke there, but it's amazing as I looked around today and all those familiar faces, the men from Hope Christian Church who are not here, it just made, when I see the gaps and know who are here, I just want to celebrate the men we have in this church. The women, wonderful, but the men that we have are also tremendous. It's great to have so many great men, husbands, fathers here. So my prayer is also for the men up in their retreat that God and the Holy Spirit are dealing remarkably with them. And we'll look forward to welcoming them home and hearing the stories that they have. The parable today, and we're continuing in our series of parables to look at Jesus' stories that he told us directly out of everyday life for us to look at our everyday life and think about how they may have an impact on us. Today's a tough parable, and thank you for reading it, Reuben. The context is it's in a series of parables that Jesus himself has been telling here in the book of Matthew, as described in the book of Matthew, and the last one of which was a parable about, you know, how do I deal with my brother if he sins against me? And many of you have heard of Matthew 18 because you'll hear people say, well, we should have done that in a Matthew 18 way. And it's kind of like, what is a Matthew 18 way? And that comes out of the parable that just preceded in how we should address people who have wronged us. And by the way, it's a formula that I highly recommend for today's life. But out of that, Peter, and don't you love Peter? He always comes up with that question that we would like to ask Jesus. He comes up and says, well, then Peter, he came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Well, there was a rabbinic teaching at the time in the Jewish world that typically you were allowed to, or required to, forgive somebody three times for an offense. But the fourth time, there was an unforgiveness about that. So if someone sinned against me three times, I'd forgive them three times. The fourth time, I would not forgive. So Peter, in a way, when he's saying, how many times should I forgive? Seven, was doing that. Wow, you know, I'm going a long way beyond what I'm required to do by rabbinic law. Seven times, Jesus? And I think in some ways he expected Jesus to come back and say, wow, that would be great, Peter, if you can do it seven times, you know, because we say three and a few more. That would be wonderful. But instead, Jesus answers in a different way, as we're very used to Jesus answering, and comes back and says, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. And some scripture translates that as seven times, 70 times. So somewhere between 77 and 490, if you do the math, is the number of times that Jesus tells you to forgive. Now, is the point of that we need to count up to 77 or we need to count up to 490? No. That is just an expression in a way that Jesus basically said, look, there's some different aspect to forgiveness that I want to talk to you about here. It's not how many times you forgive, it's the nature of the forgiveness. And we're going to look at that because he then moves straight away into a parable. And it's the parable we're going to look at that I think helps explain that. So before I get into the parable, let me just pray for our time this morning and that God would reveal what he wants to reveal to us this morning, individually and collectively, in this sermon. So join with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are able to study it. It is your revelation. And I pray simply this morning that you would use these feeble words of mine to express a brilliant truth that you want to, that you want us to understand, not only to understand, but to live out in our lives. And I would just ask simply this morning, Lord, that as people listen to the words that you direct through my mouth, that if there are things that need to happen in their life, you would change them. If there's understanding that is needed, I pray you'd give wisdom. If there is change that needs to be made, you'd bring about change and transformation. And if there's reconciliation and forgiveness needed, I pray that that would take place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at the parable very simply. It's a comparison, and we've talked about this before with parables, being a comparison of one thing with another. And the comparison is very clear in this if you look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts. So there's something about what we're going to see about the way this king settles his accounts that's like the kingdom of heaven. Keep that in the back of your mind, because now we move on to the parable about how the king settles his accounts. And we've got two servants, and the first servant of which owes 10,000 talents. I did a bunch of study about how much exactly a talent was, and I cannot find a definitive explanation for that, because there are different kinds of talents in different kinds of countries and different kinds of cultures, and there's a tremendous difficulty in translating the amount of money at the time, even if you can find that amount of money, to today's money. So, but the thing I will tell you is 10,000 talents is a lot of money. It is probably in the millions of dollars, maybe even in the hundreds of millions of dollars, and one place I looked suggested it may even be as high as $1 billion. So when we're talking about 10,000 talents, we're not talking about a few bucks. We're talking about an enormous amount of money that has been drawn in debt by this servant over a period of time, and frankly, with which he cannot deal. It's not an amount of money that any of us can deal with. So rather than getting stuck into exactly the amount, I just want to leave you with that impression that this is an enormous amount of money that is out of your control. Basically, it's taken you out of control of how to deal with this money. And the king came to him and basically asked him to repay this, and he was not able to pay. And in verse 25, we see that the master, the king, ordered that he and his wife and his children and all they had be sold to repay the debt. Now, the one thing I would say is that if it's 100 million or a billion, there is no way that selling a family and a few things that servant had would repay the debt. So there's an aspect of this repayment which is a punishment. And as we look at this, I mean, that king knows that he is not going to be able to repay that debt, but there's some aspect of punishment in terms of throwing him into jail as a result of this. The servant responds. He falls on his knees before him. He asks for mercy. He says, be patient with me. He begged. And, you know, we would too. If we were about to be thrown in jail with our families and all of our possessions and knowing that there is no way we could repay this debt, that was going to be, it's a life sentence without parole. He begged. And he said, and I will pay back everything. And then we see this amazing verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. You know, a very merciful thing would be for the servant, for the king to have said to the servant, okay, I won't throw you in jail. You've got 2 years to pay me back, right? Or I won't throw you in the jail, but you need to go on a payment plan which will be finished by the time you're 75 years old, or whatever it might be. But in fact, he not only does not throw him into jail, but you'll see that he cancels the debt. The debt is completely gone. So it's not only is, okay, I won't throw him into jail, work off the money, but there's no money now to be worked off. I have canceled the debt. Now, some cynical observers, I think, if they say, well, he knows he's not going to get paid back anyway, so why not cancel the debt? But I tend to look at this as a very merciful king who basically says, not only will I not throw you in jail, but I'm going to cancel the debt. Everything that you owe me, hundreds of millions of dollars potentially, I'm going to overlook. I remember as a kid, people used to owe me $5, and I had the hardest time forgiving $5. I still remember, no, I won't go into that. It's part of the problem. But $100 million or more, he just forgave and walked away. His fellow servant, the servant was obviously pleased, but he went out, if we carry on in the story, he found one of his fellow servants who he'd lent money to the tune of 100 denarius. Now, 100 denarii, a denarii, much smaller. Again, there's a disagreement about how much this may be, but let's assume it's about a few hundred dollars, maybe $1,000 as much. So he's been forgiven $100 million, let's say, and now the servant owes him $1,000. And by the way, he doesn't have to pay off that debt any longer, so he doesn't need to go off to the servant to get money to pay off the debt. You could understand that kind of pyramid, you'd kind of work back, but he doesn't have a debt to pay off any longer. But he goes to the servant anyway, he founds him, he grabs him and begins to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demands. And the same scenario works out. The fellow servant starts to beg him, I can't pay you back, give me time. But the response here is different. Verse 30, he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. But there's justice here. When other servants saw what had happened, they saw the injustice of this. He's just been forgiven much, and all of a sudden he's gone after this other poor servant. They go to the master, and the master obviously is angry. Verse 33, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Well, that's the story. What should we make of this parable? Obviously, it's a focus on forgiveness. The Encyclopedia of Bible Words that I enjoy reading says this, forgiveness is one of the most basic of Christian qualities. Forgiveness can transform our relationship with God, with others, and even with ourselves. I think when there is something like forgiveness that can transform our relationship with God, others, and ourselves, these are stories that we should listen to. Here are two stories I'd like to share with you. The first is of a woman called Anne Marie Hagen. Anne Marie Hagen's father, Thomas Hagen, was 56 years old when he was murdered in 1979 in the little fishing village of Kingman's Cove, Newfoundland, Canada. He received 16 axe cuts, 7 in the head, neck, and face. The 30-year-old man who committed the act was his neighbor. He was suffering from schizophrenia, and he believed that he'd heard the voice of his dead mother telling him to kill Thomas Hagen. This is the story of Anne Marie Hagen, his daughter, who was also, in trying to stop the murder, injured by this same axeman. This is her story. Filled with sadness and despair, I became completely consumed with anger, bitterness, vengeance, and self-pity. I was absolutely determined that this man would never, ever regain his freedom. The longer he was locked away, the greater the value of my father's life. Then on June 7th, 1996, during a comprehensive campaign I'd organized to stop his release, I talked to him face to face. It was during this meeting, while I learned more about him as a human being and the horrendous suffering he'd endured, that everything changed. I'd not heard of the term restorative justice then, but in the face-to-face meeting, which lasted 1 hour and 40 minutes, 16 years and 10 months of misery was wiped away. As he started to cry and said, I'm to blame, I couldn't take it anymore. I rushed around the table and hugged him, telling him that I forgave him. I remember saying to him, blame is too strong a word. I could never have imagined that in doing so, I would set myself free. Finally, I was able to let go of all the pain, the torment that had held me captive, realizing that I'd been my own jailer. My life changed as I began to see the world through new eyes. I felt joy again. The numbness was gone. My father's killer is now 59 years old. He has a job. He's working towards a university degree. I admire him for having the strength and the courage to rebuild his life. I visit him regularly. We have talked at length about what happened on that fateful day and how my forgiving him has changed both of our lives. Forgiveness is a powerful thing. Second story, same page. Marianne Pearl, many of you will know this story, was 5 months pregnant when her husband, the American journalist Daniel Pearl, you remember, was brutally murdered by a militant Islamic fundamentalist group in 2002. This is her story. When I heard that Omar Sheikh had been found guilty of Danny's murder, I wrote to President Musharraf of Pakistan to ask for the death penalty. I have no reason to forgive Omar Sheikh. I was told he wanted to apologize to me, but I refused to meet him. The man is a psychopath, and I don't believe his apology would be genuine. Maybe he felt a flicker of remorse because he too has a wife and a little boy, but there would be no value in our meeting. Personally, I could easily kill Omar Sheikh, but I prefer to leave it up to Pakistan's justice system. But forgiveness is too lame an answer to extreme situations. It's not a value strong enough to stand on. You have to win some sort of victory over the people who have hurt you. And you can only do that by denying the terrorists their goal. They try to kill everything in you. That strength, the only way to oppose them is by demonstrating the strength they think they've taken from you. That strength is to keep on living, to keep on valuing life. So now it's up to me to create something of my life. Danny's parents have started a foundation in his name, and I'm making small gains step by step, first by giving birth to Adam, then by writing my book. Both admirable women, both dealing with horrendous situations. Both have had lives that have been dramatically and tragically transformed. But as I think you can see, their lives have been radically transformed in different ways based on how they have dealt with this one thing, forgiveness. It's a major challenge for most of us. I do a lot of mentoring of men, and I can't tell you the number of times that as I unravel issues that men have, a lot of it goes back to unresolved anger and unresolved forgiveness, particularly towards fathers. Many people in our congregation, some, maybe many, maybe most, I don't know, have issues of unresolved anger and frustration and lack of forgiveness. For some of us, it's something we regularly need to deal with. I had to deal with it last night. I was coming back from New York. I'd been in a two-day meeting to try and select the new president of the King's College. It'd been very intense meetings. I'd missed my train home. I couldn't get back. And I was supposed to be teaching Sunday school and preaching this morning. And one of the people who was on my board had a driver and said, I'll have my driver drive you up, drop me off in Greenwich and then drive you to Boston. What a wonderful offer. I'm sitting in the back of this limo. I'm doing my sermon on forgiveness. I talked to my daughter for a little while, and while I'm on the phone, I hadn't really been watching or doing my work, I hadn't really been watching where we're going, and he decided from Greenwich via Hartford to go to Springfield to get me to Boston. I realized where we are going up 291. I'm tired, I'm trying to work on my sermon, I need to get back to my computer, I don't have my commentaries with me. I am frustrated, you know, and I just go, right? And I'm sitting there writing a sermon on forgiveness, being angry in the back of this car, of a man who's graciously agreed on no notice at all to drive me all the way to Boston, and he's got to drive home again. And the Lord just spoke to me and said, I think this is not for other people in the congregation. This is for you. There's an issue of forgiveness that we have to deal with all night. So it's important. So let me explore this more deeply. What is forgiveness? Well, Webster's, and as some of you know, I always go back to the original 1828 version of Webster's. It's a time where Webster looked at words from biblical perspective. Webster's 1828, a definition of forgiveness is to overlook an offense and treat the offender as not guilty. To overlook an offense and treat the offender as not guilty. The word that we have in this particular parable for forgive that happens several times is the Greek word aphiemi, which literally translated means to send away, it means to let go, it means to release. That's the sort of the genesis of this word. It's this letting go. And we all, I think we all have a sense of what that means. When we forgive people, we have a sense of letting go. That's what this word is encouraging us to do. I want to say something else. I don't believe that forgiveness is a natural occurrence. So what I mean by that is I don't think it's a human instinct. I think there are human instincts that we have, such as self-defense, at times I think anger, which are things that sort of naturally happen in response to a stimulus. I don't think forgiveness is a natural response to a stimulus. It's not our first instinct to think about forgiving. I think anger and its offshoot, revenge, is much more our sort of normal default mode. In fact, here we are in Boston, where one of the great political sayings is, don't get mad, get even, right? It's revenge. In fact, I was again this week, and not to paint too ugly a picture of me, but it's true, I was this week, while still studying on forgiveness, I found myself rehearsing a conversation in the middle of the week of somebody that I'm very dear to, and she is dear to me, who I think has been wronged by some people this week. And I rehearsed a meeting with those people. And then the meeting, basically, I went around each of those people, nobody in this room, I'm happy to say, but I went around each of those people, and knowing something about them, I picked on each of their problems. Boy, I felt good. Have you ever had those kinds of times? You know, this is what I'd say. I felt good. And then I just thought, wait a minute. You know, that's anger. That's revenge. That's not what God is talking about. God is talking about forgiveness. So these are the things that we live with all of the time. Let's look at the qualities of forgiveness from this text. Turn with me to, and Steve, if you can put it up, verse 27. I think it's a very fascinating verse. The servant's master, and we know where this is in the text. The servant's gone out. He's found the 10,000 talent, you know, the $100 million ower. He said, "I can't pay," and he begged for mercy. This is the response. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. I think there are three qualities about forgiveness that we find in this verse. The first, and they are decision, an ability, and a motivation or a motive. Firstly, the decision. Because I said I don't think forgiveness is a natural response, I think forgiveness is a decision of the will. Now, here's a situation in which the master was given the information that he had, and he had the servant in front of him. The servant was begging for forgiveness. My contention here is that that master made a decision to forgive that servant. It was not a natural decision to make. It's not a normal decision to make. If it was a normal decision and a natural reaction, we'd all be going to the bank asking for forgiveness of our mortgage. That's not what would happen. So he did something that was not in the normal course. He made a decision. It's an act of the will. The begging servant asked him to do something about it. In fact, to do less than he finally did. But he decided, you see that word there? He decided to cancel the debt. He canceled the debt. Decided is in another version I was looking at the other day. So to forgive, I think the first thing I would say is a quality of forgiving is you have to make a decision. It's an act of the will. The second thing in here that I think is important, you have to have the ability to forgive somebody. Now, what do I mean by that? He was the master to whom the money was owed. It is only him that could forgive the debt. You know, I can't go to your bank and say, look, I've just talked to, so-and-so. They have a $200,000 mortgage with them, and I've just told them I've forgiven the mortgage. The mortgage is not mine. I don't own the mortgage. I do not have the right to cancel that debt. If someone has done something wrong to you, I don't have the right to forgive somebody else for what they've done to you. They need to do that directly to you. So you've got to actually own or have the ability to cancel the debt. The master owned the debt and made a decision to let it go. But to forgive, you have to have the ability to release the debtor. I think the third thing is there's always a motive. There's a reason behind the decision. People make a decision for a reason. It's not just made in a vacuum. It's just not, oh, that surprised me, or why did I make that decision? It's a decision that's driven by a motive. And I think the motive you see here is very clear. The master took pity on him. There was a motive of forgiveness and unwarranted grace. And at some point, when we deal with forgiveness, we're always dealing with unwarranted grace. When we forgive somebody, we are giving them out of a gracious heart to come back to them and allow them and release them for the wrongdoing or the debt that they have. So to forgive, you have to show mercy. Forgiveness is not conditional. So these are the three things I think we see here. That decision is an act of will. To forgive, you have to make a decision. To forgive, you have to have the ability to release the debtor. And to forgive, you have to show mercy. So what about us today? Remember the parable, and I'll go back to the first things I said. The parable is comparing the kingdom of heaven. The king is settling his accounts And there's some sense here that the King of Heaven is also settling his accounts. What are the accounts that the King of Heaven is settling? What are our debts? Our debts, of course, are our sins. And God is the King, and he will settle those accounts. And so one of the questions we have to ask ourselves are those same motives that we've just looked at, decision, ability, motive, do we see those same things in God as he looks at us in terms of forgiving our sins? Firstly, decision. Does God choose to forgive our sins? 1 John 1:9. We know this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's God's decision. That's a promise. It's not conditional. It is conditional in the sense that you have to confess your sins. But once you have confessed your sins, once you have begged, once you have asked for release, God promises, out of a decision of his will, that he will forgive you his sins. He's made that decision. Secondly, if we go to Mark chapter 2, does God have the ability to forgive our sins? I could say, Rick, I forgive your sins, but boy, that and $2 won't even get you a cup of coffee these days. But, you know, it has no value. Has God the ability to forgive our sins? Mark 2, if we can. This is the great story of where the paralytic is let through the roof of the house to be healed, if you remember. And it's a remarkable thing because a healing takes place. But the purpose of the healing is for Jesus to demonstrate one thing. And that one thing is he has power to forgive sins. And this was shocking to the people around him, as for the reasons that we see. When Jesus saw their faith, and this is the faith of the men lowering the paralytic down through the roof, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." If we go on, Steve. And then obviously the people around him said, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Clear understanding in this time, there's only one person who can forgive sins, God alone. And then the final verse is that in Mark 2:10 here, is Jesus himself said, this is why I'm doing it, that you may know that the Son of Man, himself, Jesus, God, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said that to the paralytic to tell him to get up. Jesus demonstrates that he is God. God has the ability to forgive sins. Does God have the ability? Absolutely. Does God have the motive? And finally, we'll look at 1 John 4, verse 10. Well, I have the scripture, don't worry. Do you have that, Steve? He's finding it there. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You know, if you look at the word forgiveness in the Old Testament, it's all about atonement. The atonement is God's forgiveness for us. He atones for our sins. He forgives our sins. The reason that God forgives our sins is that he loves us before we loved him. His motive? God loves us. God's the greatest model of forgiveness for you and I, even when we are servants with huge debts. We can never escape. And it's kind of interesting, if you go back to that verse 34 in Matthew 18, as I turn back to my scripture here, if you go back to verse 34, the interesting thing is when the servant who had the big debt had been thrown back before the mercy of the master who was angry with him, 34 says, "In anger his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." He's going to be tortured until he can pay back all he owed. When will he pay back all he owes? Never. That's a condemning statement. That will be his position for life. He will be condemned for life. And that's the risk that we have if we didn't have a loving God who forgives, who has a decision, who has decided to forgive us, who has an ability to forgive us, who has a motive in our love to forgive us. But frankly, verse 34 should be our destiny. Because though we've been forgiven much, we tend to wander away from it. But praise and thank God for his mercy and love. But it's not the end of the story. Because look at verse 33. And the condemnation that the king brings on the servant is this: "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you?" You know, these are the words that come to us today. We have received forgiveness. Amen? We have received forgiveness because of the love and the ability and the decision of God. We are freed from that penalty that should be ours. We are freed from torture for eternity until we repay our debts, which we'll never be able to do. We have been forgiven much. But verse 33 says, for those of us who have been forgiven much, your fellow servant, you know, you should have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you. And verse 35 is even harder because it says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So this is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So there's some sense here that God himself, if we're not careful, if we do not forgive others, will treat us in the same way of casting us out. Now, does this mean we lose our salvation? No. But the way I think to think about this is forgiveness has two sides. It's two sides of a coin, as one commentator described. Forgiveness is on one side accepting forgiveness, and on the other side is extending forgiveness. If we understand that the mercy and the quality of the gift that we've been given, and the understanding of the undeserving nature of us to have received that gift, then one of the things that happens is it's very hard to have pride. It's very hard to think about the things we do ourselves. We have to respond to that in humility, that the God of the universe would die on the cross to pay for our debts. And that's the forgiveness that he's given us. And now all he asks us to do is, out of that acceptance, is to extend forgiveness. Not to extend forgiveness to a 10,000 talent sinner or debtor, but to extend forgiveness to a 100 denarii debtor, person that needs forgiveness. That someone who's small, someone who's done something that has caused us difficulty. Flawed, like us, yes. Wronged, have they wronged us? Probably. Are they like us? Absolutely. Are they loved by God? Absolutely, too. What would God have you do? The question is, do we have the ability to take this incredible love that God has given us through his forgiveness and turn that around to other people, to receive the 10,000 talent forgiveness and to give the 100 denarii forgiveness that we need to give for other people, no matter how difficult, no matter whether husbands and fathers were murdered, no matter what may happen, these are 100 denarii offenses. Ours is the 10,000 talent offense for which we have been given. Listen to one of the most powerful stories of forgiveness I know. You'll all know the story, but it's worth listening to once again. This is Corrie Ten Boom as she faced a man who came up to her after she had preached in a church in Germany some years after the war. She and her family, you know the story, were Dutch. They had given a refuge to Jews in Holland, eventually had been captured, been put in concentration camps. I think Corrie was the only one of her family to survive the concentration camp, and she saw her sister killed. She says, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room during the processing center in Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's, that's his sister, Betsy's pain, blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal that need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on His. When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives along with the command the love itself. God asks us to forgive because He first forgave us. God also asks us to forgive because He knows what's best for us. A life filled with a lack of forgiving is a prison, just the way we heard in one of those first stories. It leads to bitterness, resentment, and Jesus calls us to be free of this. We are the servants with the 10,000 talent debt, and we are free, praise Jesus. Let us not be the servant free of these debts who now go to find those other servants who owe us 100 denarius and grab them by the throat and demand justice. Let us forgive them their debts, as in the Lord's Prayer it says, forgive our debts the way we forgive others. And that's the Christian life that we need to try and live. These are hard teachings. It is hard to forgive. It is hard to forgive people we love. It is hard to forgive people we don't like very much. It is certainly hard to forgive our enemies. But in the scheme of things, God gave Himself as the ultimate price for this forgiveness. And who are we to turn that away? As I go into prayer and as we move towards the communion, this is a memorial, a reminder of the price that God paid to pay our 10,000 talent debt. Because guess what? That debt didn't go away. It's been forgiven, but He paid for it. And His body and His blood are reminders to us of the price that He paid. As you prepare for communion this morning, let me ask you to do the following thing, and we may take a minute extra to do this. As you prepare for communion, can you ask God this question? Is there somebody in my life that I need to forgive? Is there a phone call I need to make this afternoon to someone I haven't seen for years, maybe, or someone I saw last night, and I need to say, I'm sorry? I have one person I know already I need to call this afternoon. Because God requires of us that clean heart. He requires of us that we express the forgiveness that He gave us to everybody else. Let's not leave this room this morning without that commitment as a group of believers that we will forgive those people out of a decision of the will, out of an ability to forgive, and out of a motive of love that reflects the motive that God died for which God died for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You loved us. Before we were even born, You knew us, created us, loved us. Thank You before we were born, You died for us. Without us having responded to Your wonderful gift, You just made it without condition. And thank You, Lord, that You draw us individually to You. You initiate in our hearts. You forgive us. You bring us into eternal life. And Lord, we want to live life that way too. You call on us to forgive. We want to forgive. For some of us, that's a huge hurdle. And Lord, the only way we're going to do it is if You fill us with Your Holy Spirit and with Your love in such a way that we will overcome our own humanness. Give us an empowering of Your Holy Spirit to make that phone call, to write that letter, to go sit with someone, to right the wrongs of many years, to free ourselves from the captivity of a lack of forgiveness. Lord, You died so that we could be set free. Let us be free in this matter too. In Jesus' name we pray.